Everyone, welcome.
Thank you. Thank you very much, Steve. It's a privilege to be here with you this morning. My wife and I have been in Croatia now for 7 years. My wife is from there, so she spent all but 2 years of her life there. But for me, this has now been 7 years of living in Croatia, which has been a really interesting journey. I'm going to talk this morning about the theme of honor and shame, especially in the Gospels, and a little bit how that interacts with our lives in Croatia. And there might be some time at the end. I'll try and leave a few minutes because it's going to be maybe some new ideas. You might have some questions, so we can talk a little bit as well. So if you think of something, you can hold it and hopefully go time.
Can you hear the music? Our time is running short.
There you go. There you go. I'll try and end before 10. I'm really struck remembering the first time I ever saw a movie called Mississippi Burning. I was in high school. And what so struck me about this movie was that it was taking place when my parents were in college. And I just couldn't believe that the distance between the events in a movie like that and my own life was so short. One scene from that's a movie about the FBI agents investigating murders of some civil rights workers in the Deep South in the early 60s. And there's a scene from that movie that's always stuck with me. One of the conversations between the two FBI agents. One is played by Willem Dafoe, who is a kind of a northerner who just does not get why the people down south behave the way they do. The other one is played by Gene Hackman, who is a southerner who is from there, and so he knows why people behave the way they do. And they have this conversation, and Hackman says, well, people down here feel some things are worth killing for. And Defoe's character asks, well, where does it come from, all of this hatred? And so Gene Hackman's character tells this story. He says, you know, when I was a little boy, there was an old Negro farmer lived down the road from us, name of Monroe. And he was, well, I guess he was just a little luckier than my daddy was. So he bought himself a mule. That was a big deal around that town, and my daddy hated that mule. His friends kidded him when they saw Monroe plowing with his new mule. And Monroe was going to rent another field now that he had a mule. One morning, that mule just showed up dead. They poisoned the water. And that there was never any mention about that mule around. After that, there was never any mention about that mule around my daddy. One time we were driving past Monroe's place and we saw it was empty. He just packed up and left, I guess. Gone up north or something. I looked over at my daddy's face and I knew he'd done it. And he saw that I knew. And he was ashamed. I guess he was ashamed. He looked at me and he said, if you ain't better than a, you know what? Son, who are you better than? See, this was an example, a great example, of a bitter, bitter man who was caught up in thinking that someone else's gain had to be his loss. He lost honor. He himself was ashamed because of the modest success of someone else who he had to believe was really his inferior. And so that's basically an example of the concept of sort of honor and shame played out in society. Honor and shame were incredibly powerful, still play incredibly powerful roles in many social settings. But in Jesus' day, they played a much, much stronger role than many of us, especially being from America, would tend to really be able to clue into or kind of see at work. So what I'd like to do this morning is kind of go through at a pretty quick trot, actually, the whole experience of Jesus' arrest, trial, crucifixion in the Gospel of John, and kind of look at some of the ways that concepts of honor and shame are really dominating what is going on in ways that we often, because of our Western cultural background, don't really see as directly. So if you have your Bible this morning, you can open to John 18. So again, we're going to look at Jesus' death. And I hope that we might discover some aspects that are new to us. I particularly want to focus on the way that Jesus faced humiliation as he bore our guilt. We focus on the way in which Jesus bore the guilt and the sin of the entire world on the cross, which is the correct emphasis for us to have because that's what he won for us. But in the communal and Eastern culture of Jesus' day, the emotion of shame was even more powerful than the emotion of guilt. Jesus not only suffered to bear our sins, but he also suffered the shame and humiliation that were the exact opposite of the glory that he deserved. So what is the difference between guilt and shame? I guess a handy definition that comes out of some anthropological studies done by missionaries would be that guilt is what you feel when you've done something that you know is wrong, even if no one else does. It's a very internal feeling based on I have transgressed against my own internal standards, what I know to be right and wrong, and so you experience that hard sense inside yourself of I have failed to live up to the standards that I believe in. That's the emotion of guilt that's very prominent in our Western culture. In other cultures further east, including the Muslim world today, the dynamics of shame, shame is a much more prominent emotion. Shame is what you feel when everyone else thinks you did something wrong, irregardless of whether you did it or not. Maybe you're completely innocent, but just the fact that everyone around you has started to believe that you did it, and that's the feeling you have. Maybe the way that when we're kids, there's always some example from our past of our, you know, some adult authority figure accusing us that you did that, and and that you have that feeling on the inside of like, I didn't do it, or I don't think I did that, but still just that shame of having someone thinking you broke the toy or you pushed the other kid on the playground or whatever. That's shame. And so the world of Jesus' day was much closer to the shame kind of dynamic than a more guilt dynamic that we tend to live with. Interactions between people of influence in Israel and public were a battle to increase one's own honor and to take it away from other people. Honor and shame cultures assume that honor is a very scarce thing. There is just not enough of it to go around. So the gain of honor by someone automatically means the loss of honor by someone else. So let's go ahead and read the first nine verses of John 18 and talk about an example of this. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden, into which he himself entered and his disciples. Now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort, and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus the Nazarene." He said to them, "I am he." And Judas, who was also betraying him, was standing with them. When therefore he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. And therefore he asked them, "Who do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus the Nazarene." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. If therefore you seek me, let these go their way, that he might fulfill, that the word might be fulfilled which he spoke, 'Of those whom thou hast given me, I lost no one.'" In these verses, we see that even though Jesus is about to be given over to torture, he is the one in control. One prominent aspect of a lot of these honor and shame cultures that has been studied is an effect called challenge and riposte, which is the idea that these exchanges between kind of battles for prominence between people in public often consist of one challenging another person, and then in response, the person challenged tries to kind of give a riposte, which is actually turns the whole conversation in another direction or takes it in a different way. Relative equals engage in verbal exchanges in public in pursuit of gaining honor for oneself and taking away from others. And questions are one of the most important ways to throw down a challenge to someone else. So in light of this, it's all the more amazing that when the soldiers come to arrest Jesus, he is the one who starts asking questions. And otherwise, well, why exactly do the soldiers fall down? Well, I think there was something in Jesus' power and authority that struck them, but also they do not expect, as a bunch of soldiers coming to arrest someone, that the response of the person asked, "Who are you, Jesus?" is, "Yes, I am him." They expect people to run away, fight, deny who they are, but they do not expect a man to challenge them in return and say, "I am the one you're looking for." Even in police movies today, right, and when someone's being interrogated, it's like, "I'm the one asking questions here." You know, it's a big thing. But look, in just a couple exchanges, Jesus turns the whole thing around. He's the one, "Whom do you," in verse 4, Jesus says, "Well, who do you seek?" And then again, he says, you know, "Who do you seek?" So he's the one being arrested, but he's the one asking questions. And it just gives this feeling for anyone who's kind of more tuned into the culture of what was going on there, that Jesus, although Jesus is being arrested, he is He's in charge, in a sense, of everything that's going on, and he is, no one is kind of coming out on top of him. And so we will see throughout his whole passion that sinful men kept on trying at each step to humiliate him, but at every single crossroads, you see that Jesus denies them what they were trying to do, at least to a very substantial extent, in terms of shaming him. We won't read all the verses of the Passion. Of course, that would take quite a long time. In verses 10 through 18, we see Peter first violently strike out against a slave and then shrink back in shame and deny Jesus. And Peter's shameful behavior really does give a contrast with Jesus' honorable defense of himself. But I'll read verses 19 through 24. The high priest therefore questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. Jesus answered him, I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple, where all the Jews come together. I spoke nothing in secret. Why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I spoke to them. Behold, these know what I said. And when he had said this, one of the officers standing by gave Jesus a blow, saying, Is that the way you answer the high priest? Jesus answered him, If I have spoken wrongly, bear witness of the wrong. But if rightly, why do you strike me? Annas therefore sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. In these verses, the high priest and his father-in-law, who are the ultimate religious authorities of the people, finally directly interact with Jesus. So this is a big deal. He's finally reached the ultimate height of the religious authorities of his society. And as an itinerant rabbi, he should be very intimidated. Instead, he answers Annas' question with a bold reply and a question of his own. And that explains why he is immediately struck by the servant of the high priest. This is not a fair trial in front of a wise and objective judge. It is supposed to be a straightforward process of humiliation. I read something recently that said that in the Japanese court system, something like 97% of all cases end in convictions. It's like, well, why is that? Why are they so good? And one of the answers is, well, because in the Japanese culture, the ideas of shame are so prominent that if you're accused, you might as well just admit that you did it and everybody can move on with life. So this is an example of that kind of trial. This is not going to be a trial for sort of wise and objective men to ascertain what's really at the bottom of this. We've been hearing a lot about this guy. We really finally want to understand. This is all programmatic from the start to the finish. And at every point is designed to strip the honor away from Jesus. And that was really important in that society because, again, it was considered there was only a finite amount of honor around, and the religious authorities were most disturbed that Jesus was, the honor that should have accrued to them as the leaders of the Jewish nation was instead flowing to the person of Christ, and that's what just could not be tolerated. Jesus frustrates the high priest by treating him as an equal, and he questions the whole proceeding of the trial. Again, then we see Peter shrinking back and being ashamed of Jesus. But in verses 28 through 32, we can see a great example of one of these kind of honor battles, but now between Pilate and the priests. They led Jesus, therefore, from Caiaphas. This is from verse 28. They led Jesus, therefore, from Caiaphas into the praetorium, and it was early, and they themselves did not enter into the praetorium in order that they might not be defiled but might eat the Passover. Pilate, therefore, went out to them and said, What accusation do you bring against this man? They answered and said to him, If this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you. Pilate therefore said to them, Take him yourselves and judge him according to your law. The Jews said to him, We are not permitted to put anyone to death, that the word of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying by what kind of death he was about to die. Well, Pilate demands to know what they are accusing him of. And again, the ancient courts worked on a sort of guilty unless proved innocent basis instead of innocent until proven guilty. So when Pilate demands to know what the charges are, he is being dismissive and he is dishonoring the Jews. Because the way things worked, it ought to be that, you know, we're authorities, you're the higher authority, we bring this guy to you, we say he's guilty. Everyone should be assuming that this guy is guilty, so let's just move this along, please. This is really, we all know the drill. And yet Pilate challenges them. Then he suggests that they go and crucify Jesus themselves. And this was something that used to always puzzle me when I would read it in the New Testament. I always think, well, wait a second. Pilate is the ultimate authority in the land. He, of all people, is the one who's aware that these guys cannot go out and crucify Jesus themselves. Like, why does he say that? But I think that viewed in terms of what he's trying to do, it's quite clear that this is a great chance for him to force the religious leaders into the position of acknowledging the one thing that they are terrified, that they hate most, which is that they don't have the authority in their own homeland to carry out judgments. That was the thing that just, for Jewish patriots, was just so incredibly aggravating, was that they were not the ultimate legal authority in their own land. And so as they have to face the fact that they not only have to face this fact, but they end up having to sort of admit themselves publicly, we do not have the authority to do this. So in this way, the priests themselves are humiliated even as they seek to humiliate Jesus. And then Pilate speaks directly to Jesus. And this is in verse 33. Pilate therefore entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me?" Pilate answered, "I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you up to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting, that I might not be delivered up to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." Pilate therefore said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no guilt in him." You see, most of the statements in this exchange are actually questions. Pilate's asking questions of Jesus, who turns around and asks a question in return. The thing kind of ends with Pilate asking a question. And so you see that the questions played a very prominent role in how people interacted with each other. When Pilate asks, Jesus refuses to answer, and this is a bold riposte which deflects Pilate and his intentions. Jesus ends up actually maneuvering the whole situation that Pilate, the real authority, ends up saying, "Oh, so you are a king." And there is this irony flowing, I think, underneath the whole narrative of the Passion of Christ, where you see that people are actually doing things to acknowledge Jesus as the king, but in an ironic fashion. The way the soldiers treat him, the way that, you know, there is a sign above him at his death saying that he was the king of the Jews, which he really was, but only in an ironic fashion. And Pilate himself ends up ironically confessing that Jesus is some kind of king. So the next section is quite long, but I'll make some observations about it instead of reading the whole passage. This is basically the actual crucifixion itself at the end of the chapter into the next. In verse 39, Pilate asks if he should release the king of the Jews. So despite losing a rhetorical battle with Jesus, Pilate is more than willing to take on the rest of the society. By calling an arrested criminal the king of the Jews, he insults his entire audience. So how could a king ever be on trial? I think it's important to remember that our ideal of a courageous and wrongly accused victim bravely standing up in the court, I think in a lot of ways is really an echo of the gospel in our own culture. The whole idea of a brave, lone person standing up against the system, I think in some ways exists in our culture because Jesus himself, the person of ultimate honor in our Christian understanding, himself was falsely accused. But before Jesus ever came along, that kind of idea was rare or none to be found in the world. For the normal thought process of somebody in the first century, the idea that the king could be put on trial is just horrifying because that would shame everyone who is under that king if that king were to be put on trial. That reminds me a little bit of my one and only ever experience with jury duty here in California. I was called up for a case of drunk driving, and I was one of the first 12 people whose number was called and put into the jury box. And as probably many of you have experienced, they just ask question after question about, have you ever been a writer for a drunk driving offense? And a few people raise their hand and they are dismissed. Has any of your close family members ever been arrested for drunk driving offense? Are you a policeman? Are any of your close family members a policeman? And just kind of time after time after time, they would pretty much dismiss everybody who answered questions where they had something very close to heart involved with the law, basically. And I felt like this very naive and whatever person, because it was the only one of the 12 people originally put in the jury box who either wasn't related to policemen or hadn't been arrested for drunk driving. And on and on it went for quite a while, and I thought, oh boy, I'm on this jury for sure. And I felt bad because I was actually working a summer job at Hewlett Packard at that point, and I was only there for a few weeks, and I thought, well, now the company's gonna have to pay me for not even doing anything. And, but then after that, there's another phase. This was in Redwood City, and the defense lawyer and the prosecutor allowed to dismiss a number of jurors without cause. And all I had said was, I guess when we first got in the jury box, they said like, what is your first name? What is your occupation? Where do you live, maybe? And so I said, well, I'm a graduate student in engineering at the time. That's what I was. And the first thing the defense lawyer said, we thank juror number 9 or whatever, and excuse him for his. And I was like, oh, that's me. Wow, I can't believe this. I thought there was no way I was getting out of this. So off I go, and I went back to work at Hewlett Packard, and said this to my coworkers. I said, I'm so surprised. I just got excused from this jury, and I didn't say anything. And they all started laughing at the same time. And I said, what? What's so funny? And they go, oh, engineers never end up on juries. And I said, what are you talking about? And they said, well, because engineers think if you didn't do it, why'd you get arrested? And so I don't know, at least in that little corner of the world, you know, there's 5 or 6 of these folks, and they had all said, like, oh, yeah, I got dismissed from a jury. They wouldn't let me on, you know, because I think if you did it, if you got caught, you did it. So, and I guess there's a thought among lawyers, at least, that engineers tend to be these responsible, stable people who think logically and can't be swayed emotionally, so they're not a friend to the... the accused. Anyway, so that seems a little bit closer to the ancient world, where there's this idea, it's like, if you got caught, just admit it. You know, if someone's accusing you, you must have done something wrong. So just admit it and get on with your life. Well, Pilate proceeds with the ritualized steps of total humiliation. He has Jesus scourged, then crowned with thorns. The crown and the robe and the taunts all make fun of his status as king, but there's, again, like I said, an irony to the whole thing. What the Romans are saying to him in jest is actually the truth. And it's very important, then, some of the things that Jesus does in his passion. He never cries out. The whole process of scourging, I think this became much more clear to many of us after seeing Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion of the Christ, the whole process of the scourging and all the horrificness of the whole thing was designed to really just humiliate absolutely the person who was on trial and under punishment. This is a bit gross, but I think it's actually pretty important to understand is that, because of our modesty, we always portray Jesus on the cross as having at least a small cloth over his midsection, but it's most likely that he was absolutely naked on the cross. And one of the reasons for the way that whole thing was done was because the victim often eventually, either through the scourging of the crucifixion, lost control of his body functions and would urinate or defecate on himself, which just added to the entire humiliation of the process. And yet, Jesus never lost control of himself. And that's why I think that's part of why the gospel authors go particularly to point out the fact that Jesus decided to yield up his own spirit, that he kind of was in control of himself throughout the entire horrible, awful experience. And I think that it's very interesting that, where does it say it? I can't remember which one of the Gospels, you know, it says that when the soldier pierced Jesus' side, blood and water flowed, and then it's followed in Luke, and then it's followed by this remark that says, and the one who testifies to this says it is true, or something like that. And so it's obvious that this was like a really big deal, because the Gospel author is writing many, many things, but one of the things that he writes, he bothers to say, I'm telling you, this really happened, that when Jesus' side was pierced, only blood and water flowed. And that goes back to this, I guess there's a lot of significance there because of the significance of both blood and water and the sacrificial system in the Old Testament. But it's again an example that Jesus was never defiled in his body with broken bones or with basically his waste fluids, you know, appearing anywhere or coming out in himself, which is actually an extremely important dynamic in Eastern cultures to this day. I heard a fascinating story about a missionary who had been doing evangelism with Muslims for many, many years and telling them that Jesus could free them from their guilt, and seeing very, very little response to that. That simply did not emotionally connect with the people he would share the gospel with. And at one point, he came across some, you know, new information and decided to start telling Muslims that Jesus could free them from their uncleanliness. And that produced an entirely different emotional response among the people he would talk to. Because to this day, in most Muslim cultures and many different kinds of Eastern cultures, the whole idea of ritualized cleansing and of how to be clean is actually still very emotionally powerful with people. And so there's something very significant that Jesus himself was never in God's sovereignty, in the strength of his own personality. He was never shamed and humiliated in that way, even on the cross. I'll just point out in the final interactions that Pilate has with the crowd and with Jesus, Pilate starts to get unnerved. The whole thing is not going to plan, and the anger of the crowd is threatening to spin out of control. And so in verse 9 there it says that he is the one starting to get a little bit intimidated. And Jesus doesn't even answer his question when he says to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. And Pilate said, "Therefore, you do not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you?" And Jesus said, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me up to you has the greater sin." So we see that although Pilate is the ultimate legal authority in society, he's the one who's kind of starting to feel like this situation is getting out of control. I'll just read a few verses from the crucifixion here then. "There, they took Jesus, therefore, and he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the Place of a Skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with two other men, one on either side, and Jesus in between. And Pilate wrote on the inscription also and put it on the cross. And it was written, 'Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews.' Therefore this inscription many of the Jews read, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. And so the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, 'Do not write, the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews.' And Pilate answered, 'What I have written, I have written.' The soldiers, therefore, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. They said, therefore, to one another, 'Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to decide whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled. They divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things. But there were standing by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' Then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour the disciple took her into his own household. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished, in order that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, 'I am thirsty.' A jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. And when Jesus therefore had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished,' and he bowed his head and gave up his spirit." Well, there's no way to add anything to the enormity of the crucifixion. It's the central event of human history, and it changed absolutely everything. It once and for all wiped away all of our sins. I was hosting the service here last week, and I read a quote that has really stuck with me for a long time about basically saying that the experience of the crucifixion and the resurrection is kind of like an atomic bomb of God's grace that went off, and we're all just kind of living in the light of the fallout of the enormity of God's work for us. And it's just everything in our lives is just kind of an echo beside the enormity of the event of God dying for us and being resurrected. So some observations about the crucifixion itself. Jesus maintains his self-control. He takes the time to provide for his defenseless mother. He knows he's finished his work. He decides the time of his own death. He releases himself once the punishment for sin is complete. the cruelty, like I mentioned, of the crucifixion does reflect, I think, a certain just general harshness of life in the first century, but it has a logic as well. And that's that since honor was a very finite and scarce thing, you couldn't afford for someone to be allowed to die with honor that you were punishing so that that could come back later, or sort of it would evaporate, and you couldn't really get a hold of the honor of a dead person. You can't really do anything to a dead person. So, again, the presumption was that somewhere in the course of this incredible torture, this person would lose it, they would cry out, they would lose control over themselves, and they would shame themselves in public in such a way that whatever honor, whatever respect that they had amongst people in their lives would be gone. So you see that both throughout the trial, you can see that the Romans are trying to make sure that they have as much of the honor in society as possible. The religious authorities are trying to do the same thing, and nobody really ends up kind of getting what they want out of Jesus, who himself just a week before had the honor of the entire society flowing to him when he enters triumphantly into the city. Again, since his legs were never broken and blood does not flow from blood and water flows from his side, he's not defiled. Lastly, Joseph and Nicodemus secretly come to claim and embalm Jesus' body, which kept it from defilement. And each of those details has to do with the uncleanness of death. If Jesus had been defiled in his body in death, it would have been a great shame, but providentially, at each step of the way, Jesus is spared, even in death, of the expected defilement. I think it's good for us to reflect on how now life is different in a lot of ways than us living in a society or a world that has had an enormous amount of influence put upon it by the Christian story and by the gospel. Our worldview as Christians is wrapped up in the idea that we accept that things can be turned upside down, that which is really, really awful, something amazing can happen in the middle of it. That God can shame the wisdom of the world, that those who already have wealth and honor in society are not necessarily the ones that God has blessed. The people of the world are basically enslaved to live seeking honor for themselves at the expense of others. But as Christians, we know that the gain of another is not our loss, and joy can come out of pain, and I don't need to shame somebody else to maintain my own worthiness. And in light of this, those passages, that kind of examination of Jesus' suffering, I think the verses that we're so familiar with in Hebrews chapter 12 can be a lot more vivid for us. And so I'll just read those three verses of Hebrews 12, 1 through 3. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. Well, that's really a great description of the Christian life, is it not? The Christian life is moving forward with endurance, while fixing our eyes on Jesus and his example. He had a joy that was set before him. The ultimate thing he always saw and set his eyes on beyond the cross was knowing that it would reconcile a totally lost and broken world to himself and his Father, and he could endure it. And he did not just, but because of the joy that was set before him, he did not just endure it, he despised the shame. And the verb despise in a normal is a, you know, that's a verb you would normally take towards something you don't respect. Towards something that's shame. So there's an interesting irony in him talking about despising a shame. Jesus despised the shame itself and won for himself the ultimate honor of the right hand of God. I think that this is a great example for us to meditate on, knowing that anytime we are insulted or not given the respect that we know is due to us in some situation, to knowing that we are simply caught up in the same kind of dynamic that our Lord was caught up in. And if God himself could endure shame, then we can as well. And I think another fundamental insight that comes out of fixing our eyes on Jesus, and this comes in a lot of what I've been thinking about in our lives as missionaries and the people that we know in Croatia, is that Jesus has obliterated the idea that there is a scarcity of honor in the world. He won an infinite honor through his suffering, and he honors all those who turn to him. So honor and respect are not do not need to be limited quantities which we must constantly trample on one another to acquire. I am not less because someone else I know manages to buy something or a house or a nice new car. You are not shamed when your brother is recognized for being good at something. A student is not shamed because their peers are successful. So God has thrown open the doors that as we trust him with our lives, he will not respond stingily, but will pour out his love on us. And what's interesting for me is thinking about this. I've read a number of articles now where people have described how these kind of honor and shame dynamics are very powerful in what are called Mediterranean cultures, cultures that are very close to the Mediterranean Sea. And so I think about this because Croatia, where we minister, is on the Mediterranean. It has one part of the country is a very long coastline. It's very beautiful. Has a lot of tourism. Has an inland part as well. The whole description of this honor shame cultures was first developed by anthropologists working in one region of Spain. So as I thought about this, I thought, okay, is this the way culture? Is this the way life works in Croatia? And I think the conclusion I came to is not most of the time. But some of the time, definitely, yes. So I've started to kind of rethink a whole bunch of very confusing interactions I've had with people at different points in the past 7 years and realizing, you know, probably their idea of whether they were being respected enough was really at stake in this interchange or this conversation or this interaction in a way that I wasn't really paying enough attention to. And that's why all the emotion came out, or that's why there was so much dissension was caused by just something that seemed pretty innocent and straightforward and not a big deal, maybe to me, based on where I'm coming from. And I think it's and it really has helped me. I think one of the things I've struggled with for a long time in Croatia is trying to see it through God's eyes. I was very, very much affected by a missions trip I went into the inner city Los Angeles as a student, and one of the things that a missionary to inner-city youth said there was, I want you to learn to see as God sees, to love what God loves and to hate what God hates. And I really felt like in that time and that experience, I came to really have these powerful experiences of seeing both the incredible impact of the gospel in the lives of people and also just the raw, naked, unbelievable evil of a lot of the things that went on there. Is that the music I'm hearing? Okay. So.
It's like K-Fax.
Yeah. We only have 1 minute left for your call, so make it quick. Anyway, so. But I would struggle with that often in Croatia because people would interact in such ways I was like, I just don't get this. I don't understand why this is such a big deal. I don't understand why you're so frustrated by this. But now that I see that there's actually this dynamic that's pretty powerful in a lot of ways in different, at least different parts of society in Croatia, it's helped me a lot to learn to love my Croatian brothers and sisters more and lost people as well. So I just would encourage you as well to think about the fact that I think Silicon Valley is about as far away as you can get from this dynamic, maybe anywhere on this earth. But, you know, still, anytime you're in places where, you know, it's very clear that like only one person can get the prize in athletics, or in a company where like only one person can get the promotion, where it's really scarce, whatever everybody is kind of trying to get to and go for in life, only one person can win. I think that these kind of dynamics tend to kind of crop up again in people. And I take an enormous amount of encouragement knowing, too, that since I do live in a society where people can often be very, very harsh in public with one another, that Jesus is a great example for us so that you can not submit to the rules of this kind of a system, but you can play the game if you have to. I think God can, no matter how shy or anything any of us are, God can work in your life that if somebody is just going to take you down in public in a way, I would encourage you to reread the Gospels and see, you know, is it really just Jesus meek and mild all the time, or is he actually taking enormous steps to, he fires back at people left and right and all over the place. When somebody tries to put him in a corner and God issues of the truth are at stake, Jesus plays the game very, very well of being asked a question and turning around with a different question and turning the conversation in a different direction, refusing him to allow himself to be cornered. And so I think those are all important things for us. If you're like me and you struggle with just kind of being shy and, you know, never knowing what the right way to respond to someone is. So that's, I think I'll end there since the music's getting louder and louder.
Thanks. Let's give Nolan a... He waited till the music to say the most provocative thing. So you want to wrestle with, what does that mean? I think, though, too, as more and more folks from the East move to Silicon Valley, we'll encounter more this idea, right?
Yeah.
Of a shame-based culture. What does that mean? Janice, you want to risk the...
Well, aside from it being a cultural thing, and I understand that it's a way to use cultures that the handmaid will get, it's actually in us. Because at the fall, you know, or before the fall, we were, the statement is made that the man and the woman were naked and not ashamed.
Mm-hmm.
It doesn't say they were naked and not guilty.
Yeah.
It said they were naked and not ashamed.
Yeah, that's a great point.
And it's a very basic, I mean, it affects us all the time, road rage.
Yeah.
Mean, that's like a boom. You know?
Yeah.
And, you know, it affects us all the time and we don't acknowledge it. And
yeah. I agree. Road rage was one of my main cultural challenges living in Phoenix. I'm finally able to say they're caught up in a dynamic that I don't want to be a part of, instead of myself being caught up in the same dynamic.
Well, I'll tell you what, let's use the rest of the time after we break up to chat with Nolan and each other about this, and let's thank you. Let me say Happy Father's Day.
Oh, yeah.
And, I was going to kick back and just kind of let everybody serve me, but we studied Ephesians not too long ago, and I'm not going to get away with that. So, Father, thanks for Nolan and Sandra and how you're using them in a different culture, Lord. And any of us that have traveled know how difficult that can be. And we thank you for their long perspective and their obedience to you and how you're teaching them. And we do pray, Lord, you give them great wisdom to know how to respond to things that just catch them unaware, different than what we would experience here. And bless Nolan as the elders in his church there, and Nolan and Sandra. Sandra shared the expectation that's placed upon her as a missionary's wife that she'd have perfect children, she'd be a perfect mother, and what a pressure that is. And so we pray both of them would have great freedom in Christ to walk without that pressure, Lord, in you, and bless their family, Lord. Thanks again for Nolan being with us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.